We read God's Word in John 3, reading the first 21 verses. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For every one that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. We read God's word that far, and we take as our text the 16th verse of John 3, For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Beloved saints in Jesus Christ, our text is probably the best known verse of the Bible, and with good reason, because it speaks of the very heart of the gospel, that being the gift of the Son of God. And it speaks of the source of that gift, finding it in the love of God. And it speaks of the effect of that gift, being that all who believe in Christ have everlasting life. This is the word of salvation for sinners. This is the word that warms the heart of each and every one who knows he cannot save himself. But in addition to being the best known, it is also one of the most controversial texts in the Scripture, especially when it comes to the question, whom does God love? The text says he loved the world. But the world from what viewpoint? What is meant there? Does the text mean to teach that the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross is for and intended to be for the salvation of each and every person? Or does the word world not mean, as so many make it to mean, that God loves each and every man? The controversy of which we speak is an old one. It dates back, at the very least, to the 1600s and the great controversy between the Arminians and the Reformed Fathers. In the 1600s, the Arminians, calling themselves Reformed and claiming to be the true manifestation of Reformed churches, made this statement: Jesus Christ died for all men and for every man, so that he has obtained for them all, by his death on the cross, redemption and the forgiveness of sins. Yet that no one actually enjoys this forgiveness of sins except the believer. Christ died for all and every. But man must believe in this Christ in order to enjoy that forgiveness of sins. That was the position of the Arminians. And then with appeal both to John 3, verse 16, and to 1 John 2, verse 2. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. In defense of the opposite, that Jesus Christ died only for the elect of God, our Reformed Fathers, responding to these statements of the Arminians, penned the second head of the Canons of Dort. I don't read or quote from it, but you may read it for your own edification later. But let's not suppose that the controversy then was over. The controversy continues even to the present day, so that the idea that our Reformed Fathers rejected, that Jesus Christ died for each and every man, is now what is taught in Reformed and Presbyterian churches. Those who once in their history said, "We don't agree with that," now act as if that's the only explanation of the verse, and are shocked to hear somebody say that the word world in John 3, verse 16, does not mean each and every man head for head. This controversy rages, I say, in Reformed denominations, churches, and schools, including the one to which we send our high school age children. Not only the doctrines of creation and evolution, but also this doctrine of the universal love of God, according to our students who go there, is one that they are often taught. It's assumed in the teaching that they receive there. And the controversy rages in the souls of some of God's children as well. If Christ died for each and every man, and God chose his love for each and every, then I need not ask the question, does he love me? It's already answered. He loves each and every. Then he loves me too. But then how startling to hear that yet his love is not enough, and that I must do something in addition to his love for my salvation. So that the child of God, the truly Reformed believer, today, hearing that the love of God is limited for some, and the benefits of Christ's death are limited for some only, must ask yet this question: do I believe, truly believe, in Jesus Christ? And when I can say yes to that, I can be comforted in knowing that God both loves me and has actually saved me. I envision two sermons under the series Limited Atonement. Both of these sermons are going to take a text that the Arminians use in defense of their position that Christ died for each and every, and are going to show the proper interpretation of the text and how it cannot rightly be used in defense of their position. Considering that before I focus two sermons on the limited aspect of atonement, it might be good for me to set forth one sermon on what atonement is. I realize that we do that every time we come to Lord's Day 15 of the Heidelberg Catechism. And I refer you, for your own interest and edification, to the last sermon I preached on that passage as setting forth the Reformed view of atonement. We come now to focus on the limited aspect of atonement, that Christ died for some, and those some for whom he died are the only ones God loved. As we begin with John 3, verse 16, we must see that the focus of the text is not, first of all, to answer the question, whom does God love? It is stated in the text, and it must be explained. But there's one other word, not the word world, but the word soul, that receives all the focus of the text. For God so loved the world. I call your attention to the text under that theme, God so loved the world. Notice first that his is an amazing love. Secondly, a cosmic love. And finally, a purposeful love. The main doctrine of the text is the love of God. We begin then with God. There is a God, one true triune God, who reveals himself in Scripture, and who in our text is being revealed to one such as Nicodemus and believers in every age by none other than the true prophet of God, Jesus Christ. He's teaching us here about his Father and about our Father. And he begins by teaching us that God loves. Indeed, we are reminded in 1 John 4, verse 8, that God loves because God is love. In speaking of God's love, we are speaking of something God shows, but we're speaking also of something that God is. He is a God who, in his very being, loves. His love is his delight in an object, a person, his determination to do good to that person, and his love most deeply is shown in his establishing a bond of friendship with that person. We remember that that bond of friendship is the goal of his saving work. He doesn't save us just so we don't have trouble. Now we're saved, now we're delivered from the fires of hell, and then not really show any greater interest in us. But he delivers us from the bondage of sin and death in order to make us his friends. That's his love most deeply. This love God shows not only outside of himself, but also inside of himself. And that's why John can say in 1 John 4 that God is love, and he was always love from all eternity, even before there was a people to love. Being triune, the Father and the Son love each other in the Spirit and have from all eternity and do from all eternity. But now, having created a world and men in that world, God also loves outside of himself. He loves those whom he has created, without our specifying more at the moment exactly who they are. The point is that God's love is not only introverted. It is not only focused inward, but he focuses love also outward to his people in Jesus Christ. Our text doesn't even hint, well, maybe just barely, on the question, does the God who is love and who loves also hate? If it just barely hints at it, it's in the reference to some that could perish. But that's an important question nonetheless. If we're going to understand this love of God, let us ask the question, does God hate? Is God capable of hating? Does the fact that God loves means that He never, ever hates? This is the impression that the Arminian doctrine would leave with us, that God so loves all men and every man that there is in Him, toward men and people now, no hatred. What do the Scriptures say about that? And then we read the Word of God in Psalm 5, verse 5. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Very noteworthy it is that that verse isn't phrased as if God hates all the iniquity but loves all who commit the iniquity, as if He hates the sin but loves the sinner, but the verse says, thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Similarly, in Psalm 11, verses 5 and 6, the Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. And how will that hatred of God be shown on the wicked and him that loveth violence? Verse 6 tells us, upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. So God not only does hate people, but shows that in pouring out His wrath and anger upon them. Snares, fire and brimstone, and a horrible tempest. Moving on to Malachi 1 verse 3, a verse that's quoted in Romans 9 verse 13. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. We see that the Word of God also not only says that God hated a person, but also shows what God does in His hatred of that person. Malachi 1 says that God, in His hatred of Esau, laid his mountains waste. He completely destroys the place where Esau lived. The reality that these verses are teaching us is that God punishes sin and the sinner. And God's punishment of sin, especially in sending them to hell, shows His hatred. There is nobody who goes to hell and goes to hell on account of his sin to whom God says, or who even imagines it in his mind, that God loves him. But he knows. He is hated of Jehovah God. Deuteronomy 7 verse 10 is one among many passages that teach also this hatred of God as it is shown in destroying the wicked and repayeth them that hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack to him that hateth him. He will repay him to his face. And in the passage that we read, John 3, Jesus himself speaks clearly of condemnation. There is a condemnation, and there are some who are condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already. God does hate. And now the question is, how do we reconcile his love and his hatred? So many approach love and hatred as antithetical opposites. That is, you can't have the one and the other. It's simply impossible. But that's the wrong approach already. God's love and His hatred are really two different ways of expressing fundamentally the same thing. And that fundamental thing is God loves Himself. We want to begin with God's love for others. That's the wrong place to begin. God loves Himself. And rightly so. Not in the sense in which we might think of loving ourselves as being selfish and self-seeking. No, God is the great God, the only good, the glorious being. He loves Himself as the highest being and as the perfect being. His love for others manifests His love for Himself. He will glorify His name in His love towards sinners. His hatred of others manifests also His love for Himself. He will love Himself by destroying all who are wicked and have been appointed to destruction. So God loves, and yet His love doesn't rule out His hating. This He does not do, though He does not both love and hate the same person. One He hates, another He loves. But we come now to the main thought of the text as expressed in that one little two-letter word, so. So amazingly and so greatly does God display His love. Our text teaches us that the love of God led Him to act. And that's amazing, because when we think of love and try to imagine love in ourselves and first think that we fell in love, we think of love as some warm, fuzzy feeling. But God, as He demonstrates His love, emphasizes the action. God so loved the world that He gave. And now we are reminded that if we truly love another, we must show that love in action. That action of God, I said already, was giving. And again, how different than the love of man. Our love for each other, if it's shown in any way, might be shown in trying to get. So that when a young man says to a young woman, "I love you," if those words are motivated from and come out of his sinful human nature, what he means to say is, "I'm glad to know you because I can get things from you that make me happy and feel good." And a young woman towards a young man, again, if she speaks out of her old man, sinful nature, might mean the same thing. Whereas only by the grace of God and Jesus Christ can we say to another, "I love you," and mean by that, "I don't like enjoying a relationship with you for what I can get out of it, but for what I can give for you and do for you." That was God's love. He gave. He didn't get anything out of giving. There is nothing we can give Him in return. His giving, His love, is unselfish and unconditional. Then, the love of God gave all. He gave His only begotten Son. You have received, and I have received, no greater gift than this. An inheritance from a wealthy father or relative is not worth more than this gift that God gave us, His only begotten Son. Jesus is speaking here, and very clearly Jesus is speaking of Himself. He's teaching Nicodemus that God sent Him, Jesus, who is God. And so, as the second person of the Trinity existed from all eternity, now came into our flesh, took upon Himself the nature of a human, and along with taking upon Himself the nature of a human, took on Himself the guilt of humans on account of sin, and the corruption that sin works, and prepares to go to the death of the cross. To die for sin. Very clearly, he has that in mind because of what we read in the context. with reference to an incident in the wilderness. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. In verse 16, all we're told is that God gave His Son so that believers can have life. But the way to earn and obtain that life for them will be that He be lifted up, that He die the death of the cross to obtain life for humans. That is God's love. And then, because Jesus does speak here as the great prophet, the love of God led Him to tell us what He did. Love gives. Love cannot only say, "I love you," but not show it in deed. And at the same time, love cannot only show itself in deed and refrain from saying it. God tells us He loved and tells us that the gift He gave was given in love. And you and I, hearing this, bow and worship Him in amazement for the greatness of His love to us. Very briefly, on the basis of what's been said to this point, I can say a couple of things about the word atonement. Atonement is the work of God in Jesus Christ satisfying the justice of God, bearing punishment for sin. You see, that hatred of God that punishes a man, we all deserve. And there is no way to have eternal life with God and fellowship with Him except that our punishment first be borne, endured, taken away. God could not say, "Well, I will simply overlook your punishment. I could punish you, but I choose not to." God is a just God. He must punish sin. And in the person of Jesus Christ, sent into our flesh by dying on the cross, our sins, mine, and the sins of every believing child of God everywhere, are borne, taken away, endured. That's atonement. In order that God might say to that sinner, "I see in you now no guilt. I see in you now not the least deserving of hell or of punishment. I see in you the righteousness of mine only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, and for you is prepared a place in glory. Enter thou into the joys of thy Lord." Fellowship, that's what we're getting at. And the word atonement, at one meant, implies the restoring of fellowship. God and humans, a fellowship that had been broken and is restored again. That's atonement. Jesus made atonement as our substitute, an important term to understand. He died in our place, both bearing our punishment and earning God's favor for us. And He made atonement willingly. That's important to understand, too. He didn't go to the death of the cross, as it were, God telling Him, "Now you get going. You have to go do this for my people." But He went willingly because the love of the triune God shown in sending His Son, Jesus Christ, into the world, Jesus Christ Himself showed by laying down His life on the cross for us. But on whom is this love bestowed? God so loved the world. Let me say right out that the Greek word translated world in our text is the word cosmos, which is often used, even in our English language now, cosmic, to refer to a universal love. And by universal, I mean not each and every head for head, but a love of the universe. And it's for that reason that our second point is entitled Cosmic Love. Seldom, hardly ever, in the New Testament scriptures is this word cosmos used to refer to the whole human race. That's the idea that the Arminian wants us to think, though. God so loved the world. He loved all men and every man. This word cosmos, world, refers to every human being. I say, put that to the test of the scriptures. Find, if you could, all the places in which cosmos is used, and you will find it very seldom used that way. I found one place where it could be used that way, and that would be Romans 3, verses 6 and 19. But in those verses, bear in mind, the apostle is not speaking of a love of God for the world, but a judgment of God upon the world. In other words, all men, every man, each man, woman, and child that ever lived will stand before God in judgment. The reason, according to the apostle, as he sets forth the doctrine in Romans 3, is that all are depraved, corrupt, sinful. This is our need for Jesus Christ. So that the one place in which it may be that cosmos refers to all men head for head is a place which underscores that all men have died in Adam. And now I ask a question that's found in our Heidelberg Catechism. Question 20. Are all men then, as they perished in Adam, saved in Christ? That's the question. That's the question we ask as we continue to explain the meaning of the word world in our text. It might mean all men head for head in certain places, especially which speak of judgment. Does it mean then that the love of God, saving love, is for every man head for head? If it does, beloved, throw your Bible away because it contradicts itself. We set forth already some passages, a number of them, which speak of God hating individuals. God cannot both love and hate the same person. So from that viewpoint, we say it cannot be that the word world in this text refers to every man head for head. Because the simple fact is, not every man is saved. The Arminian idea that God loves every man and all men and showed it by sending Jesus to the death of the cross is this: that God made salvation a possibility for every man. He did not actually save every man. He made salvation a possibility for every man if man would believe. That belittles the saving work of God in Christ. In fact, if that's the case, we mustn't really use the word save to talk about what Christ did. If I am drowning and somebody does what is in their power to save me by throwing out a life ring, but I do not cling to that life ring, and therefore I drown, that person may not say, I saved him. All they may say is, I tried to save him. And so with God. Did the death of Jesus Christ save each and every man? No, it did not. Therefore, we may not speak then, if the Arminian conception is so, we cannot speak of God saving at all. All we can speak of God doing is trying to save. Is that God? The all-powerful, merciful God can do no more than try to save, make it possible for all? The word world in John 3:16 does not mean and cannot mean each and every man head for head. Now, what does this word cosmos mean positively in the New Testament scriptures? And the answer is it can have a number of different meanings. I said already it means cosmos, cosmic, universal, from the viewpoint of the whole universe. And that is its main meaning. Not its only, but its primary meaning. The word cosmos, world, refers to all creation, heaven and earth. Does that include men? It includes men, but it includes ever so much more than men. This, I say, is the basic meaning of the word, because the word cosmos comes from a verb that means to order or to arrange. When Peter says in 1 Peter 3, verse 3, that the adorning of women must not be the outward adornment of jewelry and gold and silver, but the inward adornment of a godly heart, he uses the word cosmos, adorning, cosmos, arranging. You see, the word can have such a breadth of meaning, but its basic meaning is to refer to the created universe. A second meaning, or third, now that we've brought the word adornment in, a third meaning that the word can have is that it can refer to all of creation, now from the viewpoint of the curse and fall and sin. So that we read in 1 John 2:15 and following, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Don't love what is part of this created universe, especially that's under the curse. And then yet another meaning of the word cosmos in the New Testament scriptures is that it refers not to each and every man, but to all ungodly, unbelieving men. John 15. Verses 18 and 19. If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. Ungodly, unbelieving men. Sometimes a well-meaning, reformed person says, well, in John 3:16, world means world, that is, every elect and every child of God. Let's be careful how we state it, because the word cosmos never means just that either in the scriptures. In our text, we must take the word world in its basic meaning of universe, creation. God so loved his creation. This is biblical. God created the universe good. Sin, man's sin, affected not only the human race, but brought the whole creation under the curse. The earth groans to be delivered, Romans 8. God, in Jesus Christ, redeemed not just mankind, but the whole creation. Colossians 1, verse 20, in a very striking passage. And having made peace through the blood of the cross, by him to reconcile not just all people, not just all elect unto himself, but by Christ, God reconciled all things unto himself, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. There is a real sense in which the whole creation benefits from the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. So that the covenant with Noah already was a covenant with creation. And when Jesus Christ comes again on the clouds of heaven, he will burn up this world with fire, but out of it bring forth a new creation, new in form. This creation renewed and reformed. God loves his creation. But part of creation is the human race. God loves the human race. And God loves that human race, especially from the viewpoint of who he's going to make that human race to be and begins to make us in Jesus Christ. That company of people, an innumerable host, which will fill the new heavens and the new earth and serve God there to all eternity. To say that God loves the creation and therefore loves the human race as part of creation is not to say that God loves each and every human, nor when we say that God loves the world, that is, loves creation, should we suppose that he loves each and every creature. It is to say he loves that part of the human race and that part of creation, which he will renew and bring to be with him in the new heavens and the new earth. Some of you understand or realize that the word organically helps us here. God loves the universe. He loves the human race. Not each and every member of it, but he loves the very center of it, so to speak. The way, to explain what we mean by organically, the way a man who might say he loves his orchard, he loves the fruit-bearing trees in his orchard, will go and cut off limbs. And you say to him, I thought you loved your trees. How can you cut limbs off the trees that you love? Well, he loves the tree. And it is love for the tree, and that the tree thrive and do well. There are times he has to cut off a branch and burn the branch for the sake of the tree. Or this idea of organically can be explained also from the viewpoint of a man who farms and grows corn. And come harvest season, in his cornfield, which he may say he loves and is what he lives for and gives his all for all summer long, lo and behold, he throws away so much that's found in that field. But he keeps the corn kernels. That's what he grew, the stalks and the cobs, and allowed some of the weeds even to grow for the sake of the kernels. God loves his whole creation. And he loves the human race. Not each and every creature, not each and every man, but the very heart of it. And now we have to, absolutely have to, speak of election. Because the very heart of the human race is Jesus Christ. And the very heart of the human race, in addition to Christ, is all who are chosen in him by God from all eternity. This is the best and right way, I'm convinced, to explain the word world. And it takes a little doing. It takes a little doing not because we have to invent a meaning, but it takes a little doing because it's so different from the meaning that almost everybody without thinking puts into it, that is, every man head for head. God so loved his world. The creation was under sin. Think of how amazing this is that he loved the world. The creation is under sin. He could have destroyed the world. Even the elect human race is under the guilt and bondage of sin. That's what makes Jesus Christ's coming necessity. God could have destroyed the entire human race head for head. But God so loved the world that while he would destroy much of it, he would renew some in Jesus Christ. Limited atonement. Christ came to die for each and every elect of God. This love of God for the world was a purposeful love. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There were other purposes of God in saving the world than are set forth in the text. The glory of God is the ultimate purpose. And we pointed out that cosmos refers to all creation, so there's a purpose in all of creation. Now, in the last part of the text, Jesus moves from the general, all creation, to a specific creature, man, elect humanity. And he moves from the general to the specific because he's speaking to a man, Nicodemus, and because this is the word of God to men, you and I, answering the question, how do I share in this great salvation that God prepared in Jesus Christ? Moving from the general to the specific, Christ underscores once more that what every elect child of God deserves is that we perish. Our sins deserve nothing less. But God saves some in Christ by means of faith, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Again, what makes this love so amazing is what it gives us. Everlasting life. Whereas we deserve to be refused, rejected, destroyed, we now have life. And everlasting life isn't just life that goes on forever. It's life with God. It's covenant life. It's God's life in us. How does man get that life? Jesus is telling Nicodemus he must be born again. Jesus Christ must come to live in a man by his Spirit. We have that life in us now. I say we, and by we I mean the Church of God generally and every true believing member particularly. We have that life in us now. And the evidence is that we know the true God and we know Christ whom he sent and we understand spiritual things, and we live as God's friends who are alive in Jesus Christ. But this faith, how do we get it? That whosoever believeth. And the Arminian turns this into a condition. Christ died to make salvation possible for all. God so loved the world that he makes salvation possible for all. But you and I must choose to believe. Notice that there is in the text no conditional language. Jesus does not say, if you believe in him, you will not perish, but have everlasting life. Rather, Jesus states a fact that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. How do I come to faith in Christ? It is not the will of man. It is not the work of man, but faith is the gift of God. There are passages we can look at to support that. I don't want to take the time at length, but there is Hebrews 12, verse 2. Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith. There is Philippians 1, the end of the chapter, where the apostle says to the Philippians that your believing, in addition to your suffering persecution, for your faith is a gift of God. There's the word of Jesus to the Jews, John 6. This is the work of God that ye believe. Not believe and then show that you're better than others, but faith is the work of God. Everyone chosen from all eternity in the counsel of God, for whom Jesus Christ died, will be given this gift of saving faith. This gift by which we look to Jesus Christ for all salvation and receive from Him both the power to believe and the actual grace of believing and the perseverance in faith. And now, not early in the text, not in the word world, but in this part of the text, we find one word that refers to each and every. It's the word whosoever. Maybe that's the word that the Arminians try to say is a condition, but it isn't. It means so that each and every one that believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And this, to me, as a sinner, is a comfort. God does not love all. He hates some. There will be some who stand before Him in the day of judgment and experience then, as they begin to do now, His wrath and His fury. Will I be one of them? Do you see your sins? Do you see their guilt? Do you see the curse due to you for them? And do you, in true faith, look to Christ as the one sent of God to take sin away and to redeem His people for all your salvation? Then the promise is, whosoever, each and every one that believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Believe that promise, that God tells you He loves you this much and gives you such promises is an amazing thing. Rejoice and live accordingly, now and always. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, what a beautiful, beautiful word we heard. And in hearing it, not only were we given the promise of life everlasting in the way of faith, but we were also pointed to a sovereign God who determines every part of our salvation and bestows salvation as Thou dost see fit. Give us, who know that we are Thy chosen friends, to live as such in the midst of an evil and wicked world, now and always, for Jesus' sake. Amen.